Nothing in the world like it. I better, before I forget it, make the announcement for next week again. This Wednesday, I believe it is. No, Tuesday. Whatever day it is, March the 7th. Wednesday, okay. It is Wednesday. March the 7th, Bond Servant Ministries is 10 years old. We've been here for 10 years. Not at this building, but we've been doing this now for 10 years, and we praise the Lord for what He's accomplished. I praise God for people that's been helped, and that's the greatest blessing, I guess, in life, that you know that other people are being helped by God's Word. And so next week, on the 10th, next Shabbat, we'll meet here at 2 o'clock. We're going to have a covered dish meal. I think they're working on the menu. All right. The sign-up sheet, and I guess they've got a menu, whatever back there, whatever you want to bring. If you sign up for next week to bring this, we're going to take a couple hours and just celebrate our existence because of the grace of God, and maybe remember some things down through the years. It's been a wonderful time, and sometimes it's been tough, but the Lord's brought us through 10 years now, and I believe He's going to continue to bless us and use us. So everybody's invited next week at 2 o'clock to be here at the building and help celebrate our 10-year anniversary, and hope that you enjoy everything. Looking really forward to the tour portion tonight, but I wanted to mention something. I think this is a very unique time in the world in which we're living. I don't believe in coincidence. I believe that God is in control of things, and He allows things to take place that many times, mostly because people don't understand Scripture, maybe they don't really see what's going on. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter number 2. Okay. Next week, we will be going into our regular service. We'll just have our celebration about a couple hours, and then at 4 o'clock, we'll have our teaching and another teaching at 5 o'clock, just like we always do. We have a big responsibility, folks, and there's lots of people, you know, that can come here and celebrate with us, but we have people in 50 different countries that listen in every week, and so we try to make sure that we at least have our 4 and 5 o'clock teachings every week, every time that we can, continuing our tour portion. But yes, we will be having those. Esther chapter number 2. Okay, Tim's got it pulled up here. In verse 5, I want you to notice something. Before I read this, everybody knows that Purim is Tuesday and Wednesday, right, of this coming week. I was thinking it was Tuesday. Anyway, Purim is this week. And Purim is about God saving His people in desperate situations. This world is getting ready to enter into a desperate situation that's going to last for some time. The readings for Purim holiday, and like Tim was telling you a little while ago, it's not a commandment, but it's very, very beneficial. You'll see how that God, in the book of Esther, God's name's not even mentioned. You don't see it one time. They allude that they're praying to Him, but they don't mention His name. But if you read between the lines, you see God at work. And when you read between the lines in what's going on in the world today, I see God at work, and I see Him allowing things that's taking place that shows us that we're in the last days, folks, and things are coming soon. The readings is the book of Esther, and it's also the book of Exodus chapter 17, where the Amalekites tried to destroy the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, and they attacked them from behind. They were getting the weak ones, the stragglers, and they were trying to destroy them. And if you remember the story, God gave a great victory to Joshua over the Amalekites. And if you've not studied Scripture a whole lot, the Amalekites come from Esau. He had a grandson named Amalek. This grandson, Amalek, had some descendants, and one of them's name was Anak. Does anybody remember Anak? You remember when Saul became king, that he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites, and Anak was their king? There's a character in the book of Esther that you're going to find that's a descendant of Anak. And had Saul done his job that the Lord commanded him to do, we wouldn't be in that mess, but he didn't. And that's one of the reasons that one of the prophecies that has to be fulfilled in the last days before Yeshua comes back. Now, I want to say something, and I don't want you to take this wrong. If I ask you, is Yeshua King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you would automatically say yes, and I would too. And He is in my heart, but technically speaking, He is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords at this time. He will be when the Lord puts all His enemies under His footstool, right? Psalms 110, that's when He'll be technically King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For that to take place, all the Amalekites has to be destroyed. They will be destroyed in the last part of the Great Tribulation. So we're seeing things set up now that's very, very concerning. No, it's not a commandment to keep Purim, but I think it's something that you ought to go ahead and be thanking God because he promised to save us just like he did those people in those days. It's like the Jews have always said, they tried to kill us, God saved us, let's eat. And that's where it's going to happen again. They're going to try to kill us, God's going to save us, and we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if you would look in Esther chapter 2 in verse 5. It says, now there was a man of the citadel in Susa, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, boy, that's interesting. Kish was the father of Saul, remember? And he's a Benjamite. And it's very interesting where they're at. They're at a citadel in Susa. Where is that today in the modern world? It's in Iran. Is there anything going on in Iran right now? Any problems taking place over there? Verse 6 says, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we know who Mordecai is now. He's descended from the same tribe that King Saul was. And King Saul was to do what? Destroy the Amalekites. But he did not. Go with me to verse 21 of chapter 2. It says, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles of the king's presence. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite. Haman is descended from Esau, from his grandson Amalek, and his descendant Agag. That's why he's called an Agagite. And advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were in the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king he commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Now notice verse 6 very carefully. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. I believe this is one of the most prophetic stories, and especially the day and time that we're living in. I don't know if you know this, but Monday, President Obama and Benjamin Netanyahu are going to meet about the problem in Iran, this place that we're reading about. Now, I'm not accusing, I'm not making accusations. But if we look at this story, and we look at what's going on in the world today, I could see Benjamin Netanyahu being a Mordecai, couldn't you? From the tribe of Benjamin. And I can also see our president as Haman. How does Haman treat Mordecai? Very disrespectfully. And he wants him to bow down to him, doesn't he? Is that exactly what we've been seeing over the past 3 years now? Are we close to a situation? And I've been thinking this for a long time, that I believe that this so-called Arab Spring, this democracy all over the world, that the descendants of Esau are behind that. And it wouldn't surprise me a bit if we don't see some horrible things begin to take place. So whether you really understand the Feast of Purim or not, maybe it's time we investigated it. It may give us a little courage to go through what's getting ready to happen in this world. Folks, the things they're talking about could start a world war very, very soon. And we need to be prepared. So that leads us to the Torah portion tonight. But to start the Torah portion, I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 17. And I want to lay the foundation again as I did last week because I think this is so important. I want you to find your place in John chapter 17. If you'd hold your finger there and also turn to John chapter number 5. Gospel of John chapter number 5. Now in John 17, what I'm going to be reading to you is the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that the Lord prayed for His disciples right before He was crucified. And it's a very, very special prayer. He prays that God would make the disciple Him and the Father. It's very, very important that we understand that. Look in John chapter 5, verse 46. He says, now he's talking to religious leaders, and he says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, these religious leaders are people who claim to believe in the books of Moses, who claim to live by the commandments. Now, outwardly they do, down to the point that they even go overboard and fast twice a week. Something wasn't commanded, but, you know, in their religious efforts, they fast twice a week. They even tithe down to their spice garden. And they make sure to even give a tenth of those. They're very religious, claim to believe in Moses. But when Yeshua makes this statement in verse 46, "For if you believe Moses," indicates they really don't. They say they do, but they don't really believe Moses because they don't understand Moses. They've taken everything Moses said, and they've twisted it. And to Yeshua come in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll remember, and he said, "You've heard it said of them of old time, but I say to you." That's very important. I mean, just because a person's religious don't mean they really understand something. If that was true, I mean, we wouldn't have 3,000 denominations in the United States alone, would we? If people really understood. Look what he says in verse 47. "But if you do not believe his writing." Now, I could say the same thing if you don't understand his writings. And they didn't. That wouldn't hurt that verse, would it? "But if you don't believe or understand his writings, how you believe or understand my words?" Now, this is one thing that I am convinced about more than I'm sitting here tonight. I believe that people today don't understand the words of Yeshua because they don't understand Moses. They don't understand the Torah. And we're all guilty of it to some degree or another. Now, I'm so thankful, and I praise God every day for the fact that He's opened our eyes to the Torah so that we can understand what He has to say. In John chapter 17, for 30 years, I've been studying this prayer. And I've always struggled with it, I'm going to be honest with you. But in the last 3 weeks, I began to understand this prayer more than I ever have in my life, and it's simply because I am now beginning to understand Moses. What he has to say here in this prayer is very complicated, but it's based on the teachings of Torah, okay? Not only is it based on the teachings of Torah, without the Torah, you can never understand it. Now, people might say in the church that they really understand this prayer. I mean, this prayer is just no problem for them. And I've heard some of the most ridiculous interpretations of this in the world. Like, did you know that in verse 11, it says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." And I've heard people use this to promote and prove the ecumenical movement. Don't, if you've got one of those bumper stickers, "Coexist," don't drive in front of me and my wife. She just goes off. You know what I'm talking about? Coexist, and each letter of coexist has a different religious symbol. We're all supposed to get along because it's all one God. All different gods are the same God. Do you think that Islam is going to get along with us? No. What's getting ready to happen in the world is being led and orchestrated by especially things that's going on in Iran right now. They want now, and even our government's going along with it, wants to take the soldiers that was ordered to burn those Korans, and I believe mistakenly, just like they said, they're supposed to be burned, but they wasn't supposed to be burned with this other. Well, how would they have knew that? They were following orders. Now they want to put them on trial and punish them for it. I tell you what, if I was in the armed forces, I'd say, "I quit right now. If you're going to treat us like that, I quit right now." You know, that's ridiculous to me. I'm not sure I go along with the apology. They have no problem burning Bibles. They have no problem saying that they want to destroy and kill all the people of the book. That's Jews and Christians. Don't people understand, just like Haman said, he didn't do nothing to Mordecai right then because he wanted to destroy them all. He wanted to plan to destroy the whole bunch of them. So I don't think we understand in this world today. Folks, this is so necessary for you and I. I know all of our brethren's not going to get it. But I've been telling you for years now, God is training up a priesthood. I believe that's what God has called this ministry to do, to help, to empower, help to teach the priesthood about what's coming up and what we can do for God. One thing you're going to learn through this prayer was not answered instantly. Okay? Now, I believe in instant healing. I believe in instant answer to prayer. I've had that happen in my life. How many of you here tonight would say that you've had prayers in your life answered instantly? I have. But there's other prayers that took years and years and years to be answered. We need to understand the difference. So I want to read this prayer. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Yeshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, he's made up his mind to go be crucified. Within a matter of hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross. The disciples are going to run away. They're going to even deny that they even know him. But he's made up his mind. Verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, look at verse 3 again. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Well, how do you know God? Well, I said a prayer one day, and I had a personal relationship with God. So I know God. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says this. If a man says that he knows God and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. That's what Scripture says. Now, you can write me emails and letters and all kinds of stuff. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. I get accused of a lot of things that the Scripture says. Well, Gary said this. Well, I'm just quoting the Scripture. You believe it or not. So verse 3 said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. Now, how would they have understood this? Same way we do. Moses. They didn't believe in this Messiah that came along that was changing everything. They believed in the Messiah that had been promised in the Torah. That's what they were believing. Verse 8 says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Before I read on, I want you to realize now, Yeshua is praying that we be one with him. What has God's desire always been from the time that he created man? To dwell with man, to be with man. Because of sin, God can't do that. But he wants to be with man. All right, look as we go on, chapter 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now listen to verse 17 real carefully. This is something you ought to underline in your Bible. Memorize this verse. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, or set them apart. Set them apart in truth, and your word is the truth. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Something he must think is very important here. He's mentioned it three times. The sanctification, setting apart, being holy, if you will. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's important. He wants the ones that believe in him through their word, because they are his priest, right? Isn't that, who's the priest? Tells us over in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2. Tells us exactly who it is. Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Is it not obvious that God wants us to be together? He wants to live in us. He wants us to live in him. He wants us to be in unity, right? Now, he's not talking about an ecumenical movement where we bring in all the religious, different religions in the world and lump them together and say they're the same. That's not what he's talking about. And we have to fight against that as long as we have breath. He's talking about his people and him being one. Verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. We are studying, started last week, on the study of the tabernacle. Yeshua himself said, if you don't understand Moses, how do you think you'll understand what I'm saying? How do you understand my words? I am convinced that to be one with God, God gave the tabernacle in order to explain how that works. See, our new covenant mindset is this. Yeshua prayed that prayer and magically somehow we're supposed to be one. Didn't work that way for the disciples. For just in a few hours, Yeshua had prayed this prayer. They're denying him that they even knew him. Have nothing to do with him. It's going to take some time. It's going to take a process. They come to that place. They even come to the place to where they were willing, all of them, to die a martyr's death because they come to that place. They understood him. They knew him. And they had been set apart. And because they had been set apart, how many millions of people have been saved by their word? And yet, in this prayer, Yeshua is saying that these people today that are saved has to be set apart, sanctified, just like the disciples. So this is a continuation of this prayer being answered. And many of us have been Christians for years and years and years. But we've never come to this place because we didn't understand how we done it. We just kind of waiting on God. I read something from a very famous preacher in the country today, the other day, and a man had wrote in and told this preacher how he felt so unworthy. He said, I've tried to be holy, but I just don't feel like that I am. And this great preacher, and I've always admired this man, this great preacher told him that only God could cause holiness to happen in a person. Keeping the commandments is what makes you holy. Okay? Now, I know there's a holiness that's imputed to us, but I've read to you this, and if I had time tonight, I'd just go through all the verses and show you. God says, if you keep my commandments, you're holy. God says, if you do what I say, you'll be set apart, you'll be sanctified, you'll be different. That's important. All right? Go with me now to the book of Exodus. I just wanted to use that as a springboard and a introduction to try to get you to understand why that the tabernacle and the things in the tabernacle are God's way of showing us how that we can make our lives be so that God can live in us and we can be in him. Now, I know what people think. I know they think that when, you know, they prayed that prayer that, God come in and they can just live any way they want to and by grace they're saved and nothing's going to happen. God's not going to stay in somewhere where, you know, people are not going to do what he says. He makes that obvious in all the teachings of Scripture. Look with me, if you would, in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, the Torah portion starts, you shall charge the sons of Israel. If you're reading from King James, I think it says you are to command the sons of Israel. Is that what he says? You're to command the sons of Israel. Now, when we started this tabernacle thing, God said, Moses, I want you to take an offering, a heave offering, an uplifted offering, from every man who has a willing heart. But now, we come to this one place here where they're going to need some oil for the menorah, and he commands all the sons of Israel to bring pure beaten olive oil. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is not asking for an offering. This is commanding they do it. Every son of Israel is to bring it. That's why the Torah portion is called commands. It's very serious. But when I begin to look at the Torah portion, and I always think about, you know, last week's Torah portion, because in Hebrew mindset, you don't think about going from subject each week to another subject the next week and another subject the next week. This is all tied together. So you can't ignore last week. Now, if you recognized when we started in verse 20, it says, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make the lamp burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual, that means never stop, a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Something had to be done. Now, if you've been really thinking about the Torah portions, we start in the tabernacle, and God's been telling us about the construction. Last week, everything was about constructing, right? It was about constructing the ark, the table of showbread, the menorah. He was telling us about constructing the curtains, the loops, all those things, the gate, everything he was telling us to construct. All of a sudden, he stops telling us about construction and commands all the sons of Israel to bring this olive oil and immediately goes into making the priestly garment. What he's getting ready to show us is he's going to sanctify. Now, that's strange to me because in chapter 30, the last part of our Torah portion, he goes right back to constructing. He goes back to the construction of the altar of incense. Why this three chapter? Why is he pausing about the construction? I mean, we're talking construction. Why don't we just go ahead and get this thing through? Why do we stop in the middle of this? I think it's very important that we understand it. God doesn't do anything for no purpose. There's a reason behind this. I believe that we need to understand that God is getting ready to separate the priesthood, to sanctify them, set them apart, and he wants them to be different, look different, behave different, but he never neglects the responsibility of all the children of Israel. If we're trying to be true to our calling and raise up a priesthood, there's other people that's not going to be in the priesthood when the tribulation starts that you're going to have to be the priest for. That's why this is so important, because they don't know this stuff. Now, they're going to recognize some things, but they're not going to know what the commandments really are. The priests are supposed to keep the commandment. They're supposed to know the Lord. Remember what I said about those that say they know the Lord and don't keep his commandments? Well, they're liars. But they need to know the Lord. It's not that they're going to hell, not that God's going to cast them out. But verse 20 says, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make the lamp burn continually. They need to be a part of this. They're responsible for it. And God's not going to change it, by the way. Now, that's just a little sideline detail, and I don't want to get into it. I could use the whole teaching just about this, but I want you to understand why he's got this three-chapter pause in the construction. Well, let's go back to last week, and let's look at chapter 27, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, the width of the court of the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And for the other side shall be the hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen and work of a weaver with their four pillars and their four sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands with their hooks of silver and with their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the width of it 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze, all the utensils of the tabernacle used in its service, and all its pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Now, that's construction. And all of a sudden, just in the next verse, he starts talking about another subject. But he stopped at the gate. He gives these instructions, and when we get to chapter 30, he's going to go right back to the construction of the altar of incense. It interests me because God is trying to show us something. Why does he stop at the gate and give instructions for the priest? What's it for? What is the priest for? Well, first of all, I want to go back to verse 13. with the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. That's where the gate's going to be, on the east side. Not on the west side, not on the south side, not on the north side, on the east side. That's very important. See, because east in Hebrew is kadim. That's the way you would pronounce kadim. But to say the word kadim, sometimes it's pronounced east, but sometimes it's pronounced old, and sometimes it's pronounced ancient. Now, you ought to jot that down, but at least try to remember it. The word kadim, or east, sometimes in Scripture is translated as east, sometimes it's translated as old, and sometimes it's ancient. Now, that's very important because God is trying to show us something here, and I'm not going to get into it until just a little bit later because I want to get this gate in first. I want you, if you would, right quickly, turn to Micah chapter 5, the book of Micah chapter 5. And we're not getting ready to talk about Christmas. Why was it so important that God said that that gate was to be on the east? There is a lot of importance behind it. If we're going to understand what Yeshua was talking about in that prayer of John chapter 17, we're going to have to understand what Moses says about this tabernacle. And we're going to have to understand what that gate on the east side means. Verse 2 says in Micah chapter 5, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Now, we know this is a prophecy of Yeshua, don't we? We know this is the verse. When the wise men came, you remember they asked Herod, where's the Messiah going to be born? Where's the king of the Jews to be born? And he didn't have a clue, and he had to get the scribes and the Pharisees to come, and they said, well, the scripture says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Continuing on in verse 2, he says, "His going forth are from long ago or old." It's actually the word, the Hebrew word there, kadim. You could have put east there, and it would have been okay. "His goings forth are from long ago or from east, from the days of eternity." That word eternity can be translated as kadim. Very important. Now, I know it don't make sense to you right now, but it's going to begin to start making a little sense to you. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Let me read that to you. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Are you not from everlasting? That word is kadim. Are you not from the east? Now, when you begin to look at this thing like God is trying to show us through Hebrew eyes. See, these are English scholars that translate these words all kinds of different ways. But in the Hebrew mind, they know that word is from the east. Well, that's important. See, the west is the Hebrew word yom. It means nations. It means the seas. That's where they were toward, was the west. The seas were toward the west. That's where we get the term Sea of Humanity. It represents the nation who are not from the east, but from the west. They're not used to doing things God's way. They're used to doing things man's way. Man's way comes from Greek mindset, like we have. We have to fight. We have to struggle to change this in our way. The question is, though, do we want to do things God's way? Is that important? I think it's a fair question. Right now, I think we ought to ask ourselves the question, do I want to do things God's way, or do I want to hang on to the traditions of men that were come from the West, 3,000 different denominations, thinking all kinds of different ways, or do we want to do things the way God says? Well, we've already seen to do things the way God says, we're going to have to understand that through Moses, right? We're going to have to understand that through what Moses taught about the tabernacle. I usually don't write this many notes, but I got so many verses tonight that I want to share with you, so I want to make sure I get them all in. If we really want to do what the Lord says, then the first thing we had to do was go through the gate, right? We had to come to the east because it was facing east, and we had to come through the gate. There's no way in. You ever notice on the court of the tabernacle there's only one gate to get in? And that's where God stopped on the construction, remember? And then he gives us these commandments about the priesthood. And we'll get to that a little bit later, but we won't talk about the gate now because the gate's so important because the first thing you do when you come through the gate, you see the altar. You come face to face with the brazen altar where the lamb is sacrificed morning and evening. It's very important for New Covenant believers, as we are, to believe this. The gate, the word gate in Hebrew is sha'ar, and it's actually pronounced shagar. Now, what it means, the literal meaning of that word is to complete a business transaction. When a Hebrew goes or mentions a gate, the Hebrew don't think of a partition or you know, a gate that you pull the door open. He thinks about a place where the judges sit to do business. There's one place in the scripture that says, "Lift up your voice, O gates." Well, how does a gate lift up its voice? He's talking about the judges. Because immediately inside the gate is the judges. In this case, we're talking about the tabernacles. Immediately inside there is the altar. Now, that's real important because in Yeshua's day, and in the days that Moses wrote these scriptures, if you went to a city, it would be a walled city. Many times, only one gate. Now, larger cities would have different gates, but most cities would only have one gate. But here's an interesting thing. If you went to an Israeli city and you went through that one gate, there's also a small gate beside it that you can go through. Whether to go through that small gate or whether to go through the large gate. And you're welcome to go through either one. It's either one you want. This small gate was literally called the gate of the elders. This is where the elders, when they come to the city, would enter that small gate. They would take their seats. And anybody who came to the city who would come through the small gate would be coming to see the elders. Now, it's very important in this Hebrew culture that you understand this. It can be called the gate of the elders, or it can be called the narrow gate. Now, what happened was this. Let's say that I owed Bobby a debt, and I hadn't paid him. And I'm coming to the city, and I'm going to run into Bobby. And it's a debt that's not been settled. Now, if I go in there, I could be accosted because I owe him a debt that I hadn't paid. Or I could be embarrassed. But if I come and don't go through the large gate, and go through the elders' gate, I can stop there at the elders, and we can get this taken care of. The elders would get Bobby, and Bobby would come, I would come, and we would pay the debt, we'd make sure everything was settled. Then nobody can say anything to me, nobody can embarrass me, nobody can attack me. Things have been fixed. The problem's been fixed. I mean, I could choose to take my chances, you know. I owe Bobby the debt. I can just come on through the big gate, ignore the elder, just go right on in the city. Would you turn to Matthew 7, hold your place in Exodus, we'll be right back. But in Matthew chapter number 7, how in the world without understanding Moses, we're going to understand this verse. Verse 13. These are Yeshua's words. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So you can't understand this part about the gate back over here in Exodus. I mean, you can't understand what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 7 unless you understand the principle and the whole inner workings of this gate. Then you know exactly what Yeshua is saying. That I should keep short records, right? That I should keep things straight in life. I should do what's correct. While we're in Matthew, look back in chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fire and hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. It amazes me how that messianics that say they believe in Moses, how that Christians that says they believe in Yeshua, completely ignores these commandments. Are they never reminded? Do they not ever remember that their brother has ought against them? Are they just going in the broad way, taking their chances? What God is trying to say, you don't fool me. You're trying to fake me out, it's not going to work. You better be real. You better keep things right. Now, in the tabernacle, how much more important would that be when you went through that gate, the only way in, and didn't Yeshua said, if any man climb up any other way, the same as the thief and the robber, because he was the door? How could you go through that gate and see that altar and not be reminded of what Yeshua paid? It amazes me, but that's what a lot of people are. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 7 with me. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, by the way, if I read far enough, and I use this chapter a lot to explain to you, that just saying you're keeping commandments and doing outward things, that's not what God wants, okay? What He's wanting to do is get to your heart. If He can take this tabernacle and get to your heart, that's what He's after. He's not out to get you to do every little cross your T and dot your I's. That's not what He's not trying to get you to do outward things, as Tim said in the 4 o'clock teaching. Look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the what? The gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. What does God want to do? He wants to dwell with us. But he says, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I don't care how much religious spin or holy huzz you put on it. Verse 5, he says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But he says, behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. There's some things that God expects of his priest. He expects him to be different. He expects him to be sanctified. Now, folks, when the tribulation starts, there's not going to be a whole lot of people like you and I that knows the law of God. But they're going to need to. And you're the ones that God is trying to train up to be used at that time. Let's go on right quickly. I've got a lot I want to cover. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace. It's amazing how many times the scriptures mention this. And I'm only just jotted down just a few of them. Look at Psalms 100, the 100th Psalm. You look at verse 4, just for sake of time. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Enter his courts with thanksgiving. I'm going to tell you something. I've been in church after church after church. I've been in congregation after congregation of Messianics and Hebrew roots people. And I've seen people come into the doors of those places, through the gates, if you will. And they're at odds with one another. They're at odds with the way somebody does something, says something. They don't come in with thanksgiving. They're not capable of it. And they sit there and think that they're not even reminded. I have people that come and hate me. There are people come and they'll listen, but they hate me. They won't talk about it. They won't tell me why. The one thing that I hate is this game of, guess what I'm mad about? I ain't guessing. You either tell me or I don't care. Okay? That's it. I don't play, guess what I'm mad about? Because it don't work. If God can't remind you, let's get things straight. If I've done something, I'll apologize. Maybe people don't mention it because they're wrong. I'll just go ahead and tell you, folks, I've got to go have an echocardiogram and a stress test Monday. I got some problems with my heart. They found it in the EKG this week and don't know what it is. But one of the most stressful things in my life, and stress is the number one cause of heart attacks, the number one stress in my life is people that don't want to get alone. I don't care what a problem is, we can talk about it. Anything can be talked about. But over the 10 years that we've been in this, the most stressful thing to me is those who refuse, especially when I do everything I can to get things straightened out, they absolutely refuse. Folks, there is no peace. There's no happiness. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. How can we do that if we're not willing to follow his commandments? Now, I know the New Covenant Church people today, they've never been taught these things. They don't understand that. But people who are being trained for the priesthood, I don't get that. I think they should be different. Altar just inside this gate. Just inside. Now, what's so important about this altar being just inside? It goes even deeper than what you think. Okay? Look what it says. The altar just inside the gate. I want you to go with me to, and I'm probably going to use this reference more than once. Go with me to Leviticus chapter number 16. Leviticus chapter number 16. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan of coals from the fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And that's important, because we're going to get to the altar of incense tonight. Right now we're looking at the gate. Aaron has come in. He's working at the altar. He's doing what God says. He's sacrificing this bull. But God says in verse 12 that he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord. Now we know that in the study of the tabernacle, the incense had to be made by a certain recipe. And that nobody was to ever make that same recipe. And yet we've got a preacher over here in Tennessee making it and selling it. But this was the directions that God gave how this was to be done. Look in Leviticus chapter number 10. Well, let's go back to chapter 9 first. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after the making of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Why did they go into the tent of meeting? According to the instructions I read to you in chapter 16, after the sacrifices is made, they were to take some coals of fire off that altar, that brazen altar, put it in a censer. When they get in there, they put this incense that God has given the recipe for, and that goes up before God. Well, look what he says now in verse 22 again. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed what? The burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Why, after they come out, did God send forth fire? Because their prayer had been answered. The incense is a type and shadow of the prayers going up. Okay? That's what the golden altar is about. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, where are they supposed to get the fire at? That altar that we see just after we come inside the gate, remember? After putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. There's other places in the tabernacle that the fire could be, but the instructions from God was, you get them from the brazen altar, the coals, the fire. After putting fire in them, placed incense on it, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That wasn't an answer to prayer, was it? Look what it said in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Remember that prayer over in John chapter 17? Wasn't that exactly what this is talking about? Didn't Yeshua say, honor me with the same honor that I had before the world was? It was a disgrace what they were doing. Now here's the thing. They were bypassing the altar. They were bypassing the place where the sacrifice was made. They went and offered the prayers. Not necessary. How many times in our life do we go before God's in prayer and we've not straightened things out? We've not took care of the sacrifice. Folks, we're pretending. That sounds kind of dangerous. The fire come out and consume them. I believe it's important to follow the instructions. Go with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation the 7th chapter. This ought to bless you. Let me start in verse 9. The 144,000 has been selected by God. Had the mark put on them. The tribulation started. Verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could count, from every nation and all tribes, sea of humanity, right? And peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 13 now, real careful. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. That's John's way of saying, just like we do, I ain't got a clue. My Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'll probably get some criticism over this, but did you know that there are certain Greek manuscripts that don't translate that the way the Greek manuscripts that we get most English Bibles from? That word there says, wash their robes. I'm going to read it again, and this is how some Greek translations translate it. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have kept the commandments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Literally, the commandments. It's keeping the commandments. Oh, you say, well, you're just making that up. Well, go with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 14. Let me back up to verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates. By the gates. There's 12 of them. There was only one in the tabernacle. There's 12. It's the whole house of Israel. But they all come because they've kept his commandments. They kept his commandment to trust in his son, first of all. And he imputed to them righteousness. But they enter in to his gates and have this tree of life. By the way, was the Garden of Eden, was the garden that God planted in the east of Eden? Wasn't that what he said? Didn't God put a flaming sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden to keep man from getting to the tree of life? Folks, this is simply about the prayer that Yeshua prayed in John chapter 17 for you and I. To become one. How do we become one? By understanding what he's saying. Got one more reference here. Revelation 21. We can back up real quick. Try to keep some of them close. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east side, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You ever wonder what gate you're going through? By the way, is there a gate on there that says the church? There's not, are they? I'm not against the church. They just don't understand what the word ekklesia in Greek means. They really don't. They have to understand Moses to understand what the church is. They go to church. It's a building to them. I am the church. Don't go to church. I am the church. One of these tribes. I don't know. I'd like to be able to tell you which tribe you're from. I'd like to know exactly which tribe I'm from. But because of Yeshua, because I'm trying to keep his commandments, I'm going through one of these gates. That's a fact. Not going to change. See, he wants us to be able to live with him and him with us, right? He wants us to be one. Well, he promised that we could do this. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. See why I wrote all these down tonight? I never remember them all. Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. I'm going to be looking at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and seek and ask for the ancient paths. There's that word ancient. Remember what I said that was? Kadim, the east. Where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We will not walk in it. Isn't it strange that people would do that? God's ways? No, we're not walking in God's ways. We're going to walk in man's ways because we like it. We don't like God's ways. The gate and the pillars. Remember that gate? I wish I had got Tim to pull up a diagram of the tabernacle. Most of you have seen it many, many times before. Remember they said there was three pillars on each side of this gate that went in? Those pillars are very important. As a matter of fact, the pillars set into some sockets. You know what the Hebrew word for those sockets are? Eden. Isn't that strange? But see, the root word for Eden is Adon. It means master. It's where we get the word, the plural word, Adonai, Lord. How many times have you heard people in Christianity say, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. He's my master and my Savior. But oh, I'm not going to keep his commandments. Well, how can he be Lord and master if you don't keep his commandments? Jeremiah 6:16 says, they would not. They said, no, we won't walk in them. We refuse to walk in them. See, the gates and the pillars are there with the gate. Remember that God said all the children of Israel had to bring the oil? And that was a commandment. It wasn't a suggestion. They had to be a part of it. Those who belonged to him helped support the gate. The pillars, that's what kept the gate up. They were suspended from the pillars. Very, very important. Very important for us to understand what those are from Hebrew mindset. And I'm going to do that by showing you these verses. Go with me to Romans chapter number 5. When Paul was writing in Romans, he perfectly understood the Torah, and probably the majority of the people that was listening understood the Torah. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. Where those pillars stand? In the socket. They stood in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6. Tim's a lot faster pulling these up than I am finding them. But Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Well, that's kind of Paul's. He knows what he's talking about here, don't he? The evil day's coming. The tribulation's coming. The children of Israel is about to go into the great and terrible wilderness. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all that you take up, the shield of faith, with which you be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, stand. I know sometimes it seems like you can't. But God says when you've done everything to do, to stand, just stand. Just continue to stand there. One other reference right quickly. I want to go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter number... So then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by the word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul said, stand in the traditions you were taught. Was he talking to people in the 1950s that had been taught New Covenant Christianity? Was he talking to people who had chosen the instructions of Constantine over Moses? Those traditions? No. He was talking to people about going back to the traditions that God gave. Now, as we move off the gate right quickly, and I need to do this, I want to ask you the question. Matthew 7:13 says there's a broad way, a broad gate, and a narrow gate. And you can choose. You can choose which one. But I'm telling you, before you're going to be a priest, you're going to understand that sacrificial system. You're going to understand how this tabernacle works. See, before every curtain, there's a piece of furniture that's going to tell you something. Now, we don't get the laver till next week. I may mention a few things. I don't hear this in a minute, but the laver's next week. But right after the laver, there's a curtain, wasn't it? It's a gate. Right before you go into the Holy of Holies, that curtain, that gate there, is the altar of incense. Let's just think about it for a minute. There's this 3-chapter pause. What, if you read the Torah portion, you'll remember that God dealt with at least 3 things. I think 4. First of all, he gave them that command for all the children of Israel to bring the oil. But with the priest, he dealt with their clothing, with their consecration, and their behavior. Why did he do that? Why did he stop on the construction of the ark, or the construction of the tabernacle, and make sure they understood these things that the priests need to understand about their clothing, about their consecration, and about their behavior before we get to this altar of incense? He's trying to make us see the importance of it. It'd been nice if Nadab and Abihu would have considered that, wouldn't it? It'd be nice if you would too, because we're going to go through this situation. See, the gate was the last thing. Then we have this great pause after this construction. And then we're going to get to this laver next week. But the altar of incense, and I've already read it to you once, but let's go to Leviticus chapter 16 again. Very important that you don't miss this. Leviticus chapter number 16, starting in verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Folks, this is the high priest. And he don't think so highly of himself that he don't recognize the seriousness of what God's doing. Remember I said before you get to this altar of incense, there's one thing you're going to understand. You're going to understand what the sacrifice is all about and how important they are. And you're going to understand that as you approach God, and the altar of incense is the closest you can get to God, as you approach God, you are commanded to be clean. You're not to just walk up there like some bold person. No, you're to walk up there with confidence because you stopped at the altar or the laver and you become clean. That allowed you to go through that gate of the holy place before you get to the altar of incense. This is a very, very important teaching for us to understand how to be one with Him. See, He's trying to show us the holiness of prayer. Remember over in Matthew chapter 5 that I read to you a while ago? Where Yeshua said, if you remember that your brother, while you're offering your gift at the altar, if there you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift there and go make things right with your brother. Then come back and offer it. It's that important. See, the strange fire comes when you ignore the sacrifice, when you ignore the altar, when you ignore what Yeshua done for you. I guess and think we're that good ourselves. In Leviticus chapter 9, I want you to look at something. Leviticus 9, verse 22. We've already read this once. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Is that not what we're looking for in prayer? Is to get the answer. For something to happen. That's what happened when Elijah prayed. The fire fell, didn't it? And it consumed the offering. We approach Him in the right way. I think it's very important that we understand just a couple of things here. It's a sweet savor. You remember when closing out Sabbath, the hovel service that Tim showed you tonight, you're to smell those spices. Makes you remember. And God said this was so special that he didn't want anybody having any kind of incense like this. This was his smell. He wanted this smell that went up to the prayers. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 here, they brought the wrong fire. Didn't say they brought the wrong incense. I don't care what kind of zeal you might have. If it's not through the shed blood of Yeshua, it's not of God. And it's a stench in his nostrils. Did you know that the word in Hebrew for nose is anaf? Did you know that also the word anaf can be translated and is and many times in the scripture as anger and wrath? The same word. It's not a sweet savor. It's a stench before God. When we try to fool God, when we try to, you know, to make out like we've got him faked out in some way, would you rather have a wrath? Or would you rather have blessing? Isn't that what the purpose of it is? Why don't you go with me to Proverbs chapter 28. I've tried my best today, especially today, to make sure that I stick with what the Scriptures has to say. That's what I want you to hear. I don't want you to hear my opinion about these things, but what the Scriptures has to say about the holiness of prayer, how really, really important that it is. Proverbs 28, verse 9. It says, he who turns his ear from listening to the law. Now, wait a minute. Were we not taught in New Covenant Church to ignore the law? That's bondage. That's what it says. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. That's scary. But that's what the Scriptures say. It's not what Gary's telling you. This is what the Scriptures are saying. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 15. In verse, make sure. Verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Those that take so lightly what Yeshua done so that we could be one would ignore that and try to keep commandments. I'm so thankful that Tim tonight showed you. You know, doing the outward things, it didn't work for our forefathers, did it? That's exactly what Jeremiah chapter 7 is about. God said, I don't want no more of your sacrifices. He said, that's what I wanted to start with. Doing the outward things is not what God wants. He wants your heart. He wants you to be real. He wants you to care. And who would want to live with somebody that don't care for them? Right? That's what it ought to be about. Psalms 66. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalms 141. Verse 1. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. That's a whole lot like a prayer that we'd be praying in tribulation, wouldn't you think? O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Boy, this is nothing but Torah. This is about the tabernacle. This is about how to understand how to be one with Yeshua through the tabernacle. And you'll never understand it any other way. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that important? Look at chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. Remember, that's what stopped the plague with Korah? It's the real prayers. It's being real about what we're trying to do. See, this smoke was given the idea, at least in Hebrew thought, of rising up continually. And this is something I really wanted to talk to you about tonight, because I'm going to close here in just a minute. But something I really wanted to talk to you tonight was this idea of prayer. Now, I know Paul teaches us to pray without ceasing, doesn't he? I want to ask you this. Don't want you to answer, but how do you pray? Honestly, how do you pray? Do you pray when you think it's necessary? Or do you pray by instructions to pray? There's two ways to pray. You can do it by the instructions that God gives, and you can do it out of spontaneity. Neither one's wrong. But one by theirself is wrong. We are to pray at certain times. Now, folks, if you're being set apart to be the priest, don't you think you ought to be following the instructions? That prayer that we pray, the Shema, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, that's to be prayed three times a day. Morning, midday, and evening. That's what Daniel prayed. And he was going to pray that prayer even at the threat of throwing him in a den of lions, and they did. He prayed three times a day. But when he got thrown in those den of lions, I'll guarantee he prayed spontaneity too. What do you think? Spontaneously, when those lions began to roar, he began to pray. There's never a bad time to pray, but there is a way of praying. I want you to look at Psalms chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 5, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayers to you and eagerly watch. There is a time that we should pray. Now, I know that our New Covenant background, we pray in the morning and evening, you know. We pray when we get up and we pray before we go to bed. Or at least that's what people try to fake everybody out that they do. They don't really. But the fact is, we're instructed to pray. It reminds us. It makes us thankful. We're to pray toward the east. It's not some gimmick. It has meaning to it. Did you know in Matthew chapter 24, it says the return of the Messiah will be like the lightning out of the west and into the east. That's the way he's coming. The way he's coming back. It's very, very important that we pray like God said. Matthew chapter 14. Look at these right quick, and I'm going to close you in just a minute, I promise. Matthew 14. Verse 23. Let me read verse 22 with it. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. While he sent the crowds away, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. He prayed by instruction, didn't he? That was Yeshua. I don't know what the disciples might have been doing. They're on this boat, and I know just in a little while, Yeshua's going to come walking to them on the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to be scared to death. I bet they're praying spontaneity. Don't you? Let's go to one last place, the book of Luke, chapter number 1. In the time of the tabernacle, the high priest trimmed the lamp, the menorah, he kept it, and he offered the incense. Now we know that Nadab and Abihu offered incense, and there was nothing wrong with that. We know that later on, when the Spirit of God gave to David the order of service in the temple, especially during temple times, that lots were cast, and all the priests had an opportunity to offer up the altar on the altar of incense what was a picture of the prayers of the saints. It was very, very important to them. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was an old man. His wife was old. They've never had a child. This is the first time ever in his life that the lot was cast and fell on him that he got to go to the altar of incense to burn the incense before the Lord. Now, apparently he understood the sacrificial system. He understood how to be clean before he could go through the veil. He understood that he had to bring the right fire from the altar to offer up this incense. But his desire was to get as close as he could to God because he wanted a prayer answered. Him and his wife don't have any children. His wife's barren. In chapter 1 of the book of Luke, and let me just start in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right of the altar of incense. See how important this is? See, this understanding the profound seriousness of prayer before God. You have to have an opportunity, but you have to meet the requirements before you get the opportunity. And this man had lived for many years, and it said he was blameless and righteous before God, him and his wife. And God blessed him because he was. He got a chance to ask something from God. And Gabriel told him the prayer had already been answered. As soon as he got home, Elizabeth got pregnant. She's old. He's old. They shouldn't have a child. But God grants it. But God granted to this righteous man a wonderful secret because of what he done that nobody else knew. If you look at John the Baptist's birth and you know the time of his, look back in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, that's important. See, the new Torah cycle starts over as Sukkot. And these different courses of priests, which is 24, they have certain dates that they're to go. They go twice a year. They go 1 week. They go home, stay 6 months, come back, stay another week. All the priests have to come at feast times. And by the way, this happens to be a feast time because the people are waiting outside for him to come back and pray. It's at Shavuot. It's around the 1st of June. That's important. And God chose Zacharias because he was blameless in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And he allowed him to pray. In allowing him to do this, and we know that John the Baptist is exactly 6 months older than Yeshua, we know that Yeshua was born in September, October at Sukkot rather than December 25th. It's easy as pie to figure this up. God blesses people who keep his commandments. Folks, let me tell you something. God desires to be with his people. It seems like the world's just getting farther and farther away. But the tribulation's getting ready to happen. The judgment of God on the house of God is getting ready to happen. God's going to fix it so his people can dwell with him. A whole multitude of people are going to wash their robes or keep his commandments during the tribulation. Who is it that's going to lead them in the instruction on how to keep his commandments? It's people like you and I. It's people like sitting right here in little groups all over the world who are learning the Torah, what it really means to be one with the Lord, not this faking it stuff. Can't you imagine some of the New Covenant churches today that's so zealous for things that's not of God? Can't you just imagine them grabbing a censer and putting some incense on it with the wrong fire? I can see that happening real easy. God needs a priesthood. But what you have to think about tonight is, are you willing to come through the narrow gate? Are you? It's hard. He said, few there are going to be that find it. And you can go the broad way. But he said there's a way for the few to come who can have peace as they go through it. Would you pray with us? Our Heavenly Father and God, tonight as we come before your throne, and Father, we pray that the incense that is coming up before you causes a sweet savor in your nostrils. We pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that the prayer of your dear Son that night so long ago that we've never understood on how that you want us to be one, that we need to be sanctified. We need to be different than other people. We need to be the kind of people, Lord, that behaves differently, that we even flee all appearance of evil. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to lead us and direct us and guide us in your word. As we study and close out this Sabbath and study this week on the Torah portion, Father, show us so many other ways in this scripture that we can draw close to you. Father, we want to be in the place to where the lot can fall upon us to offer up prayers and know that you're going to hear our voice. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have requested this week prayers for their illness and prayers for their loved ones and friends and family. We pray, God, that you would hear those prayers tonight and that you would answer them according to your will. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you bless us and use us for your honor and glory. We'll thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Folks, I appreciate you listening patiently tonight. I know it's been quite long. I hope it's helped you, though. I hope truly this has been a blessing to you, and you can learn how to get just a little closer to it.